Well, let's pray. Father, again, just it has been a blessing to be in this place of worship this morning, to be with this body of believers. And Lord, we pray now that as we look into your word, that our hearts would be open and receptive to what you have for us. We pray that your spirit would be at work and just allowing us to apply your word to our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think most of us are aware that when it comes to our own abilities, we are limited in what we can accomplish on our own. This is true when it comes to physical matters. In fact, if you're serious about being healthy and you become a member of a gym, often gyms will have trainers there that you can use, and these trainers will push you beyond what you thought was physically possible. I know a few people that have been involved in this, and they'll go and they'll say, they hurt me. But the trainers know how to push you, know how to get you to do things you didn't think you could do, and as a result, you end up going to the next level physically. This is true in athletics as well. It wasn't that long ago, my brother-in-law was in town, and he loves to golf. He's on a church league up in Indiana, and he loves to golf. And he said, you know, and I can't remember if it was through the church or not, but there was a local golf pro, and he says, he's really been telling me some things and watching my swing, and it's amazing, just little things here and there, how it's improved my game. And had he not listened to the golf pro, had he not taken his advice, he wouldn't have taken any strokes off his game. He wouldn't have improved. He wouldn't have made it to the next level. And this is true in a lot of areas. We do better when we're involved with other people. It's true if you're with weight loss. It's true with anything. It's when somebody's there to hold you accountable, someone's there to push you, you tend to do better than you would on your own. The same is true when it comes to our spiritual lives. You know, way too often as a pastor, you'll hear people say, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Well, that's true. The only thing God requires of us to be saved is to put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, and you will be saved. You will make it to heaven. But if you want to grow in your faith, if you want to grow and have intimacy with God, if you want to live in a way that is pleasing to God, you have to be involved in the church. You have to be involved with others, because it says we do that, we will make our way to the next level in our Christian walk and in our faith. But people don't like to be involved in other people's lives. We can be uncomfortable. It can make us uncomfortable. Because who are we that we should tell someone else they need to improve or they've done something wrong? And I just listened to a sermon this past week. It was someone had sent me a line and said, you ought to listen to this. And the guy's name was Gary Hemrick. And he was talking about the family. And he was particularly talking about children. And how parents need to be involved in their children's life. And if they're not involved, culture is going to rob children. Culture is going to take the children away from them if they're not careful. And the phrase that's often used with parenting is helicopter parent. I don't want to be a helicopter parent. I don't want to be always hovering over my children. And I want you to listen to his response to that. He said, don't be a helicopter parent, but be a fighter jet parent. Be a Lockheed Martin F-22. And he would go on to say, fight for your children or you'll see them taken by today's culture. You need to be on them like cheese on an omelet. And now he's talking about parents, but in some ways I think as a church, we need to be involved in each other's lives in the same way. We need to fight for each other. We need to be there and help each other make it to the next level. Help people grow in their faith. Help people live in a way that's pleasing to God. It takes all of us working together that will take us as individuals to the next level and will take this church to the next level. And as we look at today's passage, if you turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 16. We're going to discover some truths this morning that will help us take it to the next level. The first truth we're going to see in verse 5 is that there are times when we will all need to be comforted. You know, before we dig into verse 5, I think it's important to keep the context of the book in mind, the context of the letter in mind. You know, back in chapter 2, Paul made it clear that he was looking for Titus when he was in Tros. Now, Titus had been to Corinth, and Paul was waiting to hear from him. Paul would, meanwhile, in this letter, as we've been studying it, starting in chapter 2, verse 14, Paul would make a defense for his ministry, make a defense for the new covenant message. And that defense would go all the way up to chapter 7, verse 5. And now as we pick, or excuse me, verse 4. Now as we pick up in verse 5, it's almost like there's this, Paul is talking in chapter 2. He has this long defense, and now he goes back to where he was in chapter 2. And just to kind of remind you and refresh your memory, this is what we saw in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. As Paul writes, "Furthermore, when I came to Tros to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I did not find Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia." Now, you'll pick up, it's almost like we go from chapter 2, verse 13, to chapter 7, verse 5, as we read, "For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears." So chapter 2, we have Paul in Tros. He didn't find Titus. He had all this unrest in his soul, and he planned to go to Macedonia. Here in chapter 7, he arrives at Macedonia. But notice the condition in which he arrives. Paul makes it clear he is physically tired. He is troubled. There is conflict on the outside. More than likely, this has something to do with the Jews, because that was the history with Paul. The Jews did not like him. They created all kinds of conflict. They created all kinds of trouble for him. But even more than that, we see that Paul had internal fears. Wait a second. Are we talking about Paul, the Apostle Paul here? The guy that God would use to write scripture, the guy that God would use to reach people with the gospel message and plant churches on missionary journeys. Yeah, this is the same guy. And here we see he's tired, and we understand the conflicts. We know about that. In fact, Paul's talked about some of that already in this letter, but this idea of fear. What would Paul have to be afraid of? Some would say Paul's concern and fear is over the church at Corinth. He has concern over them. He has written a letter to them, and he's waiting to hear from Titus how they responded to the letter. And so there's some fears, and his soul's just kind of trouble and distress because he's concerned over them. You know, and I think this is one of those letters where Paul was pretty harsh, and we're going to see that as we continue on through today's passage. You know, have you ever done that where you're frustrated with somebody and you just text a message with all your frustrations, and then you hit send and you're like, ooh, maybe I shouldn't have done that. In some ways, I think that's a little bit how Paul feels right now, because he hasn't heard how they responded to the letter. Once he sent that letter off, it wasn't like he could call him up and say, you know, I really didn't mean the things that I said in that letter. But what I want us to get out of this, I mean, when I read this, when I read verse 5, and I read how Paul, his condition when he arrived at Macedonia, one might say, you know what Paul really needed at this point in time? Paul needed a hug. Right? I mean, he's being open to his readers. He's tired, conflict, fears. It's all right there. And what we need to get as Christian folks is there are going to be times in life when we need a hug. We need to be comforted. And no matter how strong you may be in your faith, or how strong you want people to believe you are, we are going to go through tough times. And we're all going to struggle with fears of failing, fears of disappointing others, fears of not living up to others' expectations. And although we don't see it now, I believe there will be conflict. And we're starting to see it. The more and more we stand on the truths of God's Word, the more today's culture is intolerant of what we believe and what we stand on. And I believe conflict is coming our way and is already here. And we're going to face that. And there's going to be times when we're just physically tired, times when we need to be encouraged. And the reason I'm spending time here this morning is we need to realize there is no one in this building who is exempt from this. Because the reality is, sometimes we walk into the church building, and we walk into a worship service, and we put on this fake smile, and we pretend that everything is okay, when in reality, we just need a hug. We need to be encouraged, and which really leads to our next point. God uses others to encourage us, or to bring comfort to us. As we continue on in verses 6 and 7, listen to what Paul writes. It says, "Nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, and so that I rejoiced even more." Now, I think it's important to not miss this. There's a key element in this verse. Paul says, what does he say about God? God is the one who brings comfort to the downcast. I don't want you to miss that because ultimately it's God who brings comfort, but we have the blessing of being used by him to do so. We see here God used Titus to comfort Paul. As I read this passage, I can almost picture the scene. Paul being dusty and dirty from his travels, being tired, just really wanting to lay down and take a nap, and then he lays eyes on Titus. And then as Titus begins to share the news of the things that are going on in Corinth, I have to believe that his countenance changed right before Titus' eyes. In fact, we're told that before the conversation was over, Paul was rejoicing. Well, that's quite a contrast from what we read in verse 5 to what we see in verse 7. Paul finds comfort as he hears of the good report. And in some ways, we do the same thing, right? When we are concerned about someone, we find comfort in a good report. It might be as simple as a phone call or a text to find out that a loved one made it to their destination. Right? You know what I'm talking about? When someone travels from, I mean, we all travel to go anywhere when you live in Southwest Florida, right? You can only go a little way south. Other than that, you go north. And, you know, I think when I go to visit my parents, we're talking over 1,000 miles of travel. And even when we leave my parents to come back to Florida, what do my parents say every time? Give us a call when you get home. Right? Because when you care about someone and you love someone and you're concerned about them, you want to hear the news that they're okay. And in a sense, this is what's happened with Paul. He hears the news that the church of Corinth is okay. You know, I think as a church, we need to recognize that God wants to use us to bring comfort to others. And I think a key element here is that as Christians, we need to be sensitive to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And I often say this, you know, sometimes as Baptists, we don't like to talk about the Holy Spirit because we don't want to seem like we're charismatic. But the truth of the matter is the Holy Spirit dwells within us, and we have to be open to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. And one of the things I would encourage you in this area, God will use you to bring comfort to others, but you need to be receptive to the Holy Spirit's work in your life. So when God brings someone to mind, first of all, pray for that person, but then send them a text, send them a phone call, go visit them personally. And don't wait, because what I find is when I wait, sometimes it doesn't happen. But I believe that that is one of the ways that God can use us to bring comfort to someone else. And you won't believe the number of times that I've done this. There'll be someone comes to mind. I might be spending time in the study, praying in the mornings, and someone will come to mind, and I'll just stop praying and shoot off a text real quick. And it'll be a day or two later, they'll say, you never know. The timing of that was perfect. I needed that at that moment and that time. You know, that's That's God working through us to bring comfort. And I have to tell you, as a pastor, it's a joy to watch some of these things take place. But, you know, just this past week on Tuesday, we were contacted, and somebody wanted the address of one of the members of the church because they wanted to go visit them because they hadn't been in church for a couple weeks. Well, I'll tell you what, there's no greater interruption to my day than to get that kind of thing going on. I'll find that address. I'll find that location. I'll find that number because God is using someone from this congregation to be an encouragement to others. And folks, it is a blessing to be used by God to do that kind of thing. And again, ultimately, it's God who brings comfort, and we are blessed that He chooses to use us in the process. Now, this next process, as we look at the next few verses, is we need to understand that godly sorrow, or truth, we need to understand that godly sorrow produces repentance. And we see this in verses 8 through 11. And there's a lot in these verses, and we're going to spend a little bit of time here this morning. But we read, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. With diligence it produced in you what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication in all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." And I believe this is where we struggle as individuals. Paul saw something wrong in the church of Corinth, and he wrote a letter telling them that they were doing something wrong. You know, giving someone a hug, being an encouragement, that's the easy part. But when you see someone sinning and someone doing something in their life that they shouldn't do, something that's holding them back in their faith, and you feel, you know, somebody needs to confront them. Often I think this is kind of like, I can't remember the name of it, but they say, you know, when someone's hurt in a crowd, everybody stands around waiting for someone else to help the person. In some ways, I think that's how it is in the church. We see that thing going on over there, but no one wants to deal with it. And even here, we go back to 2 Corinthians 2, and we get a little more insight to this letter, because Paul says, "I wrote a letter." He calls it an epistle. He says, and actually, he kind of had some sorrow over writing it, had some second thoughts. But back in chapter 2, in verses 1 through 3, we read, "But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes you me glad, but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I come I should have sorrow over those who, from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all." And basically Paul's saying, instead of coming to you, I chose to write a letter. And again, here in this passage, we see that he was kind of, he wrote the letter, and then he had second thoughts, but then he was glad he wrote the letter. And you go back and forth, because in the end, he sees that this letter left to godly sorrow. And I think about this. Because Paul talks about, you saw this over and over, the idea of godly sorrow and repentance. Now Paul, he was an apostle. He had been given that authority by God. So when Paul spoke, the church was to listen to him as an authority. Now today, I believe godly sorrow comes from God's word. It says we place ourselves under the authority of God's Word, and as the Holy Spirit works in our life, it produces godly sorrow. And I think this is important for us to get, because we need to make sure when we confront someone, when we get involved in someone's life, it has to do with the way that they're living is contrary to God's Word and not contrary to our preferences or our traditions. Because I can tell you this, I've lived all my life in the church, and most of the time when conflicts arise in the church, it's not over conflicts over God's Word, it's over traditions and preferences. But over and over we see that godly sorrow leads to repentance. It leads to a change in one's life. And Paul makes a comparison between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. He said worldly sorrow leads to death. The reality is, worldly sorrow is sorrow that you got caught. Right? And I know I use this as an example, but it's one that we can all relate to. You get pulled over for speeding. That's where often that leads to worldly sorrow. You're sorry you got caught. You're sorry that you have to deal with being pulled over. You're sorry that you have to have proof of insurance. You're sorry that you have to pay a fine. But that sorry doesn't lead to repentance, because often you get done with the police officer and you get right back on the interstate and set the cruise at 75 or 80. Right? That sorrow did not lead to change. Well, that's the difference with godly sorrow. Godly sorrow, when we're confronted with the truths of God's Word and the Holy Spirit's involved in our lives, it leads to change. And that is what has taken place with the church in Corinth. In fact, Paul kind of gives this list of what this repentance has done for the church. He says, first of all, it produces diligence, or they found zeal for Paul and his ministry and a new zeal for God's Word within the church of Corinth. Then he says that they cleared themselves, or the clearing of yourselves, and I believe it's the idea that they cleared themselves of sin. Whatever it was that Paul had brought to their attention, they have dealt with. The same is true for us as we're convicted, as we have godly sorrow. We're going to want to clear ourselves of the things that are not pleasing to God. We're going to want to clear them out of our lives. And Paul would continue on and say, godly sorrow produces indignation. An indignation towards sin. Instead of justifying sin, we learn to hate it. Once had a friend who always put it simply in, when it comes to our faith, he says, when it comes to our faith, if we truly want to please God, we need to learn to hate the things that God hates and love the things that God loves. Folks, God hates sin. And it doesn't matter what the sin is, God hates it. In our minds, we can justify it. We can say, we were just looking at Abraham a little bit this morning in Sunday school, and we can say, well, it was only a half lie because Sarah was his half-sister when he said that she was his sister. It was still sin. Half-truth or not, it was still sin. Godly sorrow produces fear. It produces a reverential fear of God. You know, I have to wonder if the church of Corinth really didn't have a little bit of a reverential fear for God's apostle. You know, in their mind, they may be thinking, okay, Paul has written this letter. He was harsh in this letter. He seriously wants us to fix this problem, although we're not sure what that problem was. But we know Paul was very direct. And in their minds, they may be thinking, we need to get our act together, because if Paul shows up and finds this problem, or even if Titus were to go and back and report that the problem still exists, there's going to be trouble. How much more true is that with you and I when it comes to having a reverential fear for God? God knows every detail of every life present in this room this morning. He knows your every thought. He knows everything, every sin that you committed. There's nothing that can be hidden from Him. He sees it all. And we just saw in this letter, in Paul, back in chapter 5, what did Paul say? He says, "For you will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and have to give an answer for everything you've done, good or bad." Well, we should be thinking about that as we live our lives. Someday, we're going to stand before God. Now, it's not a judgment of condemnation. We've made that clear. It's a judgment of reward. But someday, we're going to have to give an answer. And all those sins that we justify, it may work with people, but the day we stand before Jesus and we say, "Well, everybody else was doing it," Jesus is probably going to look at us and say, "That's not a sufficient answer. You knew better. It was wrong." And I think godly sorrow leads to that kind of fear as we anticipate the day we'll stand before Jesus. And then lastly, we see that it leads, godly sorrow can lead to vindication. This may seem a little odd, but I believe this is referring to the church as Paul has rebuked them in the first letter he wrote to them. In 1 Corinthians, he rebukes them for not having church discipline within the church. There's a young man in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians that Paul calls out because he is having an affair with his stepmother. And basically, this has happened openly in the church, and no one in the church is saying anything about it. And Paul rebukes them for doing that, and I think that's what he's saying here. We need to protect the church. We need to hate sin. We need to spot it, and we need to deal with it. So as a body of believers, we need to be looking for sins. We need to be willing to confront others. We need to be willing to apply God's word in the area of church discipline. You know, and Paul, as he finishes verse 11, he makes it clear that they've taken care of the issue. They've cleared themselves. As verse 11 ends, it says, "You proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." And again, this is not a popular topic. I mean, nobody wants to be involved in confrontation. But yet it's biblical. I think even the last two verses in the book of James, chapter 5, we read, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." And I think as we anticipate doing something like this, we may be like Paul. We may have second thoughts. Should I have written that letter? But again, I believe if we see something contrary to God's word, if we feel directed by the Holy Spirit, we need to move forward in this direction. But we also need to remember that it should be reciprocal. In other words, when someone comes to us and says, "Hey, Brother Joel, I saw you blow right through that stoplight the other day, and it wasn't the first time," I'd be like, "Oh, you're right. I need to work on that." Or whatever the case may be. Traffic violations are easy to talk about. But as we continue on, I think another truth we're going to see if we're going to make it to the next level is we need to understand the importance of caring for one another. As Paul continues on in verse 12 and the first half of verse 13, read, "Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort." We see that Paul, that someone has been offended and someone has offended. And it's believed that this refers back to, again, to chapter 2 when Paul writes the following in verses 5 through 7. But it says, "But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent. Not to be too severe, this punishment which was afflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow." So there's a belief that there's a tie from what Paul says here in chapter 7 to what we read in chapter 2. But I think the important thing to get, the reason Paul has done all that he's done, the reason he wrote this letter in the first place is because he cares for the people. He cares for the people in the church of Corinth. And I think this is important. You know, as we, if we want to make it to the next level as a church, as individuals, it requires a genuine, sincere care for one another. You know, I think Paul, though he had regrets or had second thoughts about writing the letter, and now is at a point where he sees that God has used that letter. He sees that God used that letter to produce a godly sorrow which led to repentance. And now he can look and see, wow, God, look what God has done. But if Paul didn't care, he wouldn't have written the letter at all. You know, if Paul didn't care, he would have left Corinth on his missionary journey when people were saved, when the church was planted, and never looked back. But one thing we see about Paul all throughout the New Testament is he genuinely cared for the people he ministered to. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, it talks about how he loved them as a mother cares for children, or a mother nurses a child, and as a father cares for his own children. Paul talks about this kind of relationship with the people in the church. And it's because he cares, he wants God's best for them. And folks, I think this is important. As we think about confronting other people, we need to do so from a genuine, caring concern for them. The reality is, it's easy to care for people when it comes to physical matters. You know, if someone here was having surgery and they weren't going to be able to cook for a week, we could put a sign-up sheet in the foyer and names would go down on the list very quickly, people willing to prepare meals or have pizza delivered or whatever. But when it comes to caring for spiritual needs, when it comes to confrontation, when it comes to getting involved in people's lives, that's a different story. But if we truly care for them, we're going to want God's best for them, and it's going to motivate us to help them. I mean, simple matter. If you walked out of church today, I believe we all care for each other in a certain extent. If you were to walk out of church today, everybody knows that Billy drives the green Lulabell out here, right? So if you were to go out there and you were to notice that on one of Billy's tires, there was only one lug nut left, and the other four were gone, would you tell him about that, or would you let him drive off? I'd like to think everybody in this building would say, "Billy, don't go anywhere. We love Maureen, Billy, and we don't want to see her get hurt." That's the kind of concern we should have about spiritual matters. We should care. Not to do anything says that we don't care. To see something that's wrong, to see something in their life that's not pleasing to God, if we ignore it, if we turn a blind eye to it, it's like letting them drive off with only one lug nut on a tire. And in reality, what we see with Paul here in his care ties in with Proverbs 27:17, a proverb that many are familiar with. As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. Did you catch the last part of Proverbs? Iron sharpens iron has been stuck in my head forever. But it was as I was studying for today that I caught the countenance of his friend. You're not concerned about someone who's not your friend as you are with someone you would call your friend. I pray that we are this kind of church, a church that cares, a church that sharpens each other. Not only do we care for each other's physical needs, but we care for the spiritual needs as well, desiring God's best for each person here. And I love how this chapter ends, because it ends with an amazing truth. Godly comfort leads to a contagious joy. Listen as Paul concludes in this chapter. As we read, "And we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit had been refreshed by you all. For if anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed, but as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything." As we work our way through these verses, I mean, Paul is just, he's thrilled to have this good report from Titus. And Paul's kind of boasted about the people of Corinth, and it proved correct. And Titus is reporting that he was right. And we see Paul rejoicing. We see Titus rejoicing. We see the people of the church rejoice. It's kind of contagious, isn't it? But you're not rejoicing with me. We see this intertwinement of rejoicing and comfort and truth and obedience all wrapped up in these few verses. And think about this. Paul knows something has taken place in the church, and because he cares for the church, he's grieved over their action. He writes a letter, not sure to send a letter, but he does anyhow, with reservation. God would use the letter to bring godly sorrow. The sorrow would bring repentance. And it is God who brings comfort that would use it to bring comfort and joy to those who had sorrowed. Joy for Paul, joy for the church, joy for Titus. And again, I have to believe it's contagious. Church, I hope you realize this morning that left alone, we're going to be limited in our ability to please God. We'll be limited in our ability to grow in our faith. Our intimacy with God will be limited as well. We need each other. We need genuine, heartfelt fellowship. And there may be things in this morning's service that made you a little nervous. I don't want to be involved in that. I don't ever want to intervene. I don't want to be involved in confrontation. But I'd like to tell you this morning that if we truly care for one another, we will do it. Do we care enough to be used by God to confront others? Do we care enough to be involved when we see someone who is hurting? Do we care enough to bring comfort to those? To that one person who just may need a hug. I pray that as a church we can care for one another in this way. That we will allow ourselves to be used by God. Used by God to comfort, used by God to confront, used by God to help each other obtain God's best for our lives. And I think that the greatest thing about anticipating this taking place is the rejoicing. Right there, we will be able to rejoice when we see victory over sin. We'll be able to rejoice when we see victory over Satan and his evil schemes. We'll be able to rejoice as we see lost people reached with the gospel message. We'll be able to rejoice much like we did just a week ago as four people were baptized in the baptismal behind me. Now, you guys rejoice. My prayer is that as a church, we will be open to being used by God, because it ultimately it's kind of like the psalm we read this morning, "Not to us, O Lord." It's not about us. It's all about God. And it's as Christians, if we desire to please Him, if we desire to make it to the next level in our faith, we need each other. We need to be involved in each other's lives. And God will produce fruit. And I believe God can do things even in 2023. I don't know how many times I've heard it. We've been talking about faith for weeks in Sunday school class. I don't know how many times I've heard it. Kind of a vision for a church is that we could reach lost people. And we came to worship the same God this morning that we read about in Acts chapter 2, where it'll say, "And many believed and saved, and there were like 3,000 added to their number." Somehow I think we've lost faith that God can still do that today. We look around at the world, we look around at the problems, all the political things, all the evil, all the things of the culture, the list can go on, and somehow we lose sight that God could still cause a revival to take place, and it could start right here. And if 3,000 are saved, we're going to need a bigger building. But our God could do that too. The question is, are we ready to make it to the next level? And if we are, we need to genuinely care for one another, and we need to be involved in each other's lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for even just the testimony of Paul and his heart's desire for the churches that he ministered to. And Lord, even his willingness to be used by You as he wrote down Your words in Scripture for us to even be comforted by and encouraged by and challenged by even today. Lord, we pray that what we've heard from Your word today we'll take seriously. We pray that Your Spirit will be at work in our lives, bringing conviction where it needs to. And Lord, we pray, ultimately we pray for some godly sorrow that will lead to repentance and lead to a true hatred for the sin that exists in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, as we conclude, if anyone is here, you want to respond to the message, you're free to come as we sing.